As I was saying, we are here in chapter 30 of Exodus, and we are still in that section of Exodus where Moses is on the mountain, right? He's on Mount Sinai, and he's receiving all these things from the Lord. It's been such a while that we might have forgotten, right, that in chapter 20, he provided the law and then, the judgments and everything. And in essence, providing the instructions, to the people as to how they should live as citizens of Israel. And then we moved into the section that we're in now, where the Lord has been providing detailed instructions on the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, we've been talking about how this was the place where God would meet with the people, which is his desire. His desire is to meet with his people. And we also learned through all of this that the tabernacle and all of the furnishings in the tabernacle that are described, they're patterned after truths in heaven. In other words, it's really a shadow or a picture of something that really does exist in heaven, and that all of the materials that were used, whether they be gold or silver or bronze or what have you, they all had symbolic meaning. And that not only does the tabernacle really provide like a picture of heaven, but it also in many ways is a picture of Jesus Christ himself, right? Because we know in John that it talks about how the Word, which we know is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us or tabernacled among us. And so Jesus ultimately is that tabernacle. And of course, as we look at the tabernacle and the various furnishings there, you have the Ark of the Covenant there, and the covering, which was the mercy seat. And inside of the Ark of the Covenant, there was the law, and that covering was called the mercy seat, which is something that we need, right? Because, the law is really explaining what God expects for us, but the we can't keep it, right? So we need mercy from God. One of the other things that we saw as we were looking at the tabernacle is how, you remember how they had those various coverings and how on the inside it was beautiful, but on the outside, it was covered with a badger skins. And so when you looked at it, there wouldn't be anything that you would see, any beauty that you would, that would be desirable to you. So really, again, was a picture of Jesus. So as we go into chapters 30 and 31, we're just really going to wrap up sort of the last, pieces of furniture and the kind of the various things that would be taking place in the tabernacle. So let's turn to chapter 30 and begin to read and see what it has to say here. So chapter 30 of Exodus verse 1 says, "You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its width. It shall be square and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold, and you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. Verse 4, two gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both of its sides. You shall place them on its two sides, and they will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet you. And so all of this is talking about this piece of furniture, which is called the altar of incense. And you, immediately, you know, you see some interesting things. I mean, it's made out of the same materials that that many of the other things are made of. You know, inside, it's made out of acacia wood. And then we see in verse 3 that it's overlaid with gold. I mean, it's like, at this point, you know, as you were reading through, you can almost anticipate, you know, how it's going to be made up. When you see it's acacia wood, you know, on the outside it's going to be made of gold. It provides the dimensions here. So it's 1 cubit by 1 cubit square. So it's like 18 inches by 18 inches. And then it's 36 inches high. And then the other thing about it is that it talks about how it has these horns on it in verse 2. And so this is this altar that is to be used to burn incense. And one of the things that you can see here is in verse 6, that it says, "And you shall put it before the veil," that is before the ark of the testimony, "before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet you." And so it is this piece of furniture, out of all the other things like the menorah, the table of showbread and so forth, this altar of incense was the closest thing to the Ark of the Covenant. But yet there also was the veil that was in between where this altar of incense was situated and the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 7 says, "Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps. He shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout all your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year, he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." And so here we begin to see all these additional descriptions about this altar of incense. And then we begin to wonder, you know, what is this really all about? You know, because, you know, for all of the different aspects, all of the furniture, everything that's taking place in this tabernacle, there's meaning attached to it, okay? And so the question is, what is the meaning of incense? And what is the significance of the fact that this incense is perpetually burning here? What does it all represent? Well, we don't have to guess because the Bible and many in several places really talks about what incense is. I'm just going to read a couple of examples. And for those of you who remember some of the things that we covered in Revelation, you'll probably know exactly what it is. But here's the answer. In Psalm 41, verse 2, it says, That is not the right verse. I only have one verse that I will read concerning. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Will supply the answer. So Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." And so the answer is that this altar of incense, the incense that's burning on this altar and is burning constantly, represents the prayers of the saints. And the one thing that you can see immediately is that it speaks of sweet incense, right? And so we know that that's how the Lord views the prayers of his people, is that it's a sweet aroma to him. And so this is a beautiful picture that's going on here. And we, you know, as we read, you know, it talks about how, you know, as Aaron goes about to tend the lamps, the menorah in the morning and in the evening, when they have the sacrifices, that he would also make sure that incense is burning continually. And so, you know, there's a lot of things when you start to think about prayer that you can see here, is that this, our prayers, you know, Jesus talks about how, you know, we should pray without ceasing, right? And so you start to begin to get some parallels here. But one of the things that that struck me right when I read this, you know, we talk about the tabernacle and how there's that veil of separation between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and how when Jesus was crucified, that veil that separated those two rooms, right, the holy place and the Holy of Holies, it was torn. And that really represented the fact that that separation was removed, so that, you know, previously you only had the high priest who had the ability to go into the holy place and be in the presence of God. But the picture there is that now the Lord has made a way. He has cleansed us. He has put us into a position where we can go into the presence of God. But, you know, Stephanie and I were talking about this a couple of days ago, and I said to her, can you see the significance of, like, that altar of incense is right there outside of, like, where the veil is to go into the Holy of Holies? And if that's the prayers of the people, you know, it's the same kind of concept where the high priest is the only one who can go in before the God with the prayers, like he's going in on behalf of the people, whereas now we have the ability to go boldly before God with our prayers. And I said, can you see the significance? And she goes, I think I can. And I was standing in our guest room, which is where my office is, and she was standing in the hallway. And so I said, let me show you the significance. And I shut the door. And so all of a sudden it was like really like poignant, right? Like, she's like, oh wow, now I see like how there's like that separation. Like, I can't see you. Like, it's blocked, right? Whereas, and so that is a really, you know, these pictures are really are vivid, right, of what's going on. So here at this point in time, where they have that veil up, you know, the prayers of the people, you know, like I said, it's like the high priest is coming in as a representative, whereas now we can go in boldly before the throne. The other thing that kind of stands out here is in verse 9, it talks about how we're not to offer strange incense on this altar of incense. And so you really get a sense for the fact that, you know, if it's prayer, then it's like we wouldn't be coming with some kind of a strange prayer. Like, and so you really do get a sense that our prayers should be, you know, organized in certain ways, or our prayers should be composed of something that is appropriate, right? And later on, we're gonna read of how the incense, there was like a certain ingredients that went into this incense, and it was put together a certain way. You know, the amounts that went in, you know, of each ingredient was the Lord gave specific instructions on sort of how to put that incense together, and only the priests knew that. Not everybody knew that. And so you kind of, again, if this incense is representing the prayers of the people, then you start to ask yourself, you know, are our prayers when we go before the Lord, are they composed of the right stuff? You know, are we going before the Lord in prayer in a way that is, you know, godly or God honoring? As I was thinking about this, thinking about like someone that I spoke to, you know, about praying and stuff, and they were talking about how they would say, oh, you know, I just sometimes I get angry at the Lord or something, or I just kind of just say, hey, you know, this kind of in a real casual way, you know, going to the Lord, you know, any kind of way, you know. And you know, as I read this, I get a sense that you know, when the Bible talks about how we have the ability to go boldly, it doesn't mean that we can just go any way we want. There still is that reverence for God, right? But there shouldn't be any reason why we would be not, you know, feeling like we're not permitted to go or that we're not worthy to go. But when we go in a way that's reverent, and our prayers would be laid out the right way. They would be composed of the right stuff. You know, are we praying in the name of Jesus? Are we praying in his authority or the authority that we have to approach him because of what he's done for us, because he has cleansed us of our sins? Do you really have access to the Father? I mean, are you a believer? Do you belong to him? And then, you know, as we go further, we're going to read about this bronze laver where they would wash themselves before they went before the presence of the Lord. You know, are you going into God's presence, you know, in that way? And so, you know, we even though we have the ability to freely go to the Lord in prayer, it is a privilege, and it's not something that we should just do, you know, casually or in a way that is irreverent. The other thing that we saw as we looked at this in verse 10 is that Aaron was to make atonement on the horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of the atonement. So just like the mercy seat, where when they have the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, they would go and they would anoint the mercy seat here. They are also doing the same with this altar of incense. And this is, you know, really a reminder that the only way that we have access, the only way that we can approach the Lord in prayer or otherwise is by the blood of Jesus. So now we move to verse 11. And so now it's going to speak about taking a census. So verse 11 reads, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourself.'" And so here we see that there's a census that's taking place, but this census is being done in concert with also paying a ransom, which is a half a shekel of silver. It's not a large amount of money, but it's a reminder of the need for a ransom, right, for our sinful condition. And there is a promise that if this is followed appropriately, that there would not be any plague among the people. And one of the things is that these instructions concerning a census, it's very specific. The Lord would only permit them to do a census if they also had this ransom. And if they weren't going to do a ransom, then there'd be trouble. And we saw that we'll cover that later when we get to First Chronicles chapter 21, where David, he makes a mistake and he takes a census, you know, because of his pride and everything. He wanted to see how big, you know, the men, you know, how large of a number of men existed, you know, that were of the age to be in the army and everything. And so he went to Joab and said, hey, you know, go take a census, you know. And Joab was like, he knew that wasn't right. And he was like, wait a second, we shouldn't do this. But David convinced him otherwise. And so he took that census and the Lord was angry with him. And so the Lord gave him, you know, three options on what, you know, punishment. And he chose the punishment that would come from God, because he knew that there was an opportunity for mercy. Whereas if the punishment came from elsewhere, there wouldn't be that opportunity. Ultimately, 70,000 Israelites died because of this mistake that David made, the sin that he made. But by the Lord's wisdom, he went and he was able to sacrifice to the Lord, and the plague ended. So, but the point is that, you know, this is really a big deal. The other point I'll point out is in verse 15, how it says that the rich will not give more and the poor will not give less, which is really interesting, because it really points to the fact that we're in God's eyes, we're all the same, right? He doesn't value us more or less because we're rich or poor. Whereas, you know, people look at someone who's wealthy and they think that, oh, they're more blessed than a poor person. But God doesn't look at anyone in that way. Verse 16 says, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord, to make atonement for yourselves. Verse 17, we're now going to start to talk about the bronze laver, which is another article or piece of furniture in this tabernacle area, right? So verse 17 reads, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it, when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout all their generations. And so here we learn about this bronze laver. And, you know, again, you can't, you know, look at another article, another thing that the Lord is telling them to have here, and not begin to wonder, like, what does it really mean? What does it really symbolize? So as it has described there, this is outside the tabernacle. This is inside of the courtyard. And as we know, the priests are very busy, right, in this area. They're offering sacrifices and they're walking back and forth. And everything that, you know, is on the ground, it's really just dirt. You know, it's like, you know, dirt floors, basically. And so they would get very dirty, right, with the dirt that they're walking upon, as well as this blood that they're coming into contact with in all these offerings. And so they needed to wash themselves. And even if they weren't coming into contact with the blood or whatever, the idea is that they were to wash themselves before they would go before the Lord. You know, so if they ever were to go into the tabernacle, they would first wash their hands and their feet. And this was constant. There was a constant washing of their hands and feet as they went about their business. Now, this laver was made of bronze, and so we know that is the metal that symbolized judgment or redemption, right? And so, and later on, we're gonna learn of this, but I'm gonna talk about this now because it really helps us to begin to see the symbolism here and what this all really means. So in Egypt, this goes back to Egypt, right? So in Egypt, the women there, they would use mirrors that were made out of brass or bronze, basically, but they were polished up so that they could see their reflection. Now they wouldn't be able to see it very clearly, but that was their way of being able to use a mirror. And we know that when the children of Israel were leaving out of Egypt, the Lord, you know, instructed them to go to the Egyptian people and ask them for basically, you know, kind of like back wages, you know, because they worked as slaves for all those years for nothing. And so among all the things that they gave in terms of jewelry and gold and silver and so forth, they also gave them some of these brass mirrors, right? And so that's what where this brass, all the brass that you see, you know, some of it came from these mirrors. And so now we're starting, and as we start to look at this, we can start to see what this laver could possibly represent. Now, in the book of James, right, James talks about how, you know, when he's talking about the word of God, he says, you know, it's like, you know, a man who hears the word of God, but he doesn't do it, is like a man who would go and observe himself in a mirror, and then he would leave and he would forget what he looked like or what manner of man he is. And so we're starting to see here, as we start thinking about a mirror, that the word of God is what this laver represents, because the word of God has that quality where it helps you to be able to see yourself. You know, when you don't have the word of God, everything looks good. You know, you think that you walk around feeling like everything's great, right? You look terrific. But when you begin to look into the word of God and see what it requires, it would say would be, you know, perfect or what a man would look like, or what that a man's life, how a man would live their life, if they're living a godly life, a life that is acceptable to God. So, you know, that's really what we're talking about. And so, this laver, you know, being made out of brass or bronze, would have that same kind of quality, and that, you know, you could see your reflection there. So it's really representing the word. Now, there, the other aspect of this laver that really brings home the word is the water that's in it, right? And so, and one of the things that immediately come to mind is Ephesians chapter 5, right? Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about how husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word. And so this is really, now we're starting to, as I said, to really see what this is all about. You could also look at what Jesus said when he washed the feet of the disciples. He said that they were already clean because of the word that he had spoken unto them. And so the word has the power to cleanse us. And that's why, just as these priests were constantly washing themselves, they're constantly, in this water, we want to be constantly in God's word, right? Because in so doing, we are constantly cleansing ourselves, and we're putting ourselves in a position where we can now go before the Lord, right, in His presence, and be washed, right, and be in fellowship with the Lord. So now, as we pick up in verse 22, we begin to look. This is where the Lord really explains, like, these various spices and the different things that go into creating this anointing oil that is used here. So verse 22 says, "Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil." And so we see that the Lord is providing all of the ingredients of this oil that would be made. And again, we don't know exactly what the proportions of these ingredients were that went into making this, or how exactly it was made. And I would say it's a good thing, right? Because if we did, there would be people who would be making it up and selling it and and turning it into something that would be really weird. These are the ingredients here. And then verse 26 says, "With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all of its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all of its utensils, and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people." And the Lord said to Moses, "Take sweet spices." Okay, so we'll stop there. So again, here is this anointing oil that they've made here. And again, the significance of this, whenever we're talking about oil, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, right? And we see that this oil is going to be anointing every single thing that is in the tabernacle and involved in the tabernacle, including Aaron and his sons, you know, all of the priests. And so the significance is really when we start to think about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit, again, is like that oil, that anointing. And so we, because we belong to the Lord, we, when we come to Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, right? And so we have that same kind of anointing where we are not only separated, as it's said here about these utensils and all the things that were involved in the tabernacle and the priests, but we also are empowered, and we are in a state where we can go and we can stand before the presence of God. And you know, I think one thing, you know, that we can take from the fact that they were not to try to replicate this or use it in any other way is that, you know, you cannot duplicate the Holy Spirit, right? And the Holy Spirit, you know, should not be just, it's a common thing, right? It is something that is holy, right? And it's the same thing too about when we were talking about the incense and how that was to be made a certain way using certain spices and everything and in certain proportions. If that incense represents prayer, we can say that you can't replicate, you know, true, genuine prayer, right? And so, like we think about the book of James when it says that, you know, the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous avails much. You know, there's a certain quality of prayer, and it's genuine, and it's holy, it's godly, and again, that kind of prayer cannot be replicated. So that brings us to chapter 31, and chapter 31 will be sort of rounding out, you know, all of these things. And I really like what it has to say in chapter 31, especially the beginning part here. It says, wait a minute, let me read from verse 34 to the end of chapter 31st. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and ancha and galbanum and pure frankincense. With these sweet spices, there shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound, according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and you shall put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. So there you have the composition of the incense. And again, you can't replicate it. And anyone who would do so would be cut off from his people. So chapter 31 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, and in bronze, in cutting jewels for settings, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And so here, we have Moses there receiving these instructions, and the Lord is telling him, you know, after he's told Moses all these different things that he's to make, and all these things that had to be of a hammered work, and that had to be like the cherubim that had to be made, and everything had to be made all of these, the garments and everything that would be made, that this particular person, Uri, the son of Hur, he's going to oversee all of it. So the Lord has gifted this man to do all of these things. And he's also filled him with the Holy Spirit and given him wisdom and understanding and knowledge and so forth. And so to me, that's just amazing to realize that art or things that are artistic, is those are skills that are God-given. You know, so the ability to play music, or if you're an architect, or whatever you do that is of an artistic nature, these are certain gifts that are provided. And so the Lord, as we've seen, as we've gone through, all the things that we've been studying here, that the Lord supplies everything. You know, he tells you what to do, he tells you how to do it, and then he also gifts you, like he tells you, he gives you the ability to do whatever it is that he wants you to do, and the strength and everything else. So it's not like Moses had to go and just find some people and say, just try to, make those cherubs or whatever, just do them the best you can or something, and someone's going like, I you have something that looks all mangled or ugly or whatever. This guy, and you can see that, right? You see people who do different kinds of things, or people who are in construction, or they're doing arts and crafts, or even they're putting together a flower arrangement or whatever it is. And you just watch their hands, and it's just, they're moving really fast, and the way that they're moving with, there's a certain elegance to it all. Those things are God-given. But in this particular case, the thing about it is that not only did they have just a skill to do something, they were also spirit-filled. They were filled with the Spirit of God. And so this also, in my mind, would point to the qualities that you would look for when you have someone in the church that's doing something that is of an artistic nature, right? So if you look at all of the different qualities that this person possessed, you want all of them, right? You wouldn't just want a person, this person is wise, or they have knowledge, or they're really good in their workmanship or whatever, right? Oh, look at this guy, he can play the guitar like, Jimi Hendrix or whatever. You want to know that that person is also filled with the Holy Spirit. You want to know that there's wisdom there, there's understanding, there's knowledge, because all those things have to come together if they're serving before the Lord, right? And so you can think of things like, we'll just stay on that topic of a person who is part of the, say, the praise team, right? They're leading that. They need to be filled with the Spirit. They need to have wisdom and everything, and be in tune with God, right? And I can't tell you the number of times when I would go and teach, like even when I taught on Sunday, that the very songs that they would pick to sing, that the Lord, would lead them by the Spirit to select those songs, not even knowing, what is going to be taught. But when it all comes together, it's like, wow, how could they have known that that's what was going to be taught? The very thing that they, those songs that they chose, it's just perfectly selected, And so that's what I see here is how the Lord, he selected and he gifted this person to be able to do all these things, gold, silver, bronze. He knew how to work with metals. He knew how to work with jewelry. He knew how to work with wood, like everything. This guy just couldn't do it, and there are people like that. But the other thing I thought about is, well, what if this guy had all these skills, but he didn't use them for the Lord? He just sat at home and, looked out his tent or something like that, and just said, like, I'm just going to, use them for myself, or or I don't know, maybe it's not a good enough, or it doesn't matter that I'm involved, let somebody else do it. Then what, right? How could the body, how could this nation be blessed if he didn't, you know, take these gifts that the Lord gave to him and use them for the Lord or for the body? And when I look at that, I think a very similar thing about us today. There's no question that the Lord has gifted every single one of us, every single one who is hearing this study. We're all gifted by God in different ways, but the Lord wants us to use those gifts. He wants us to come and bring our gifts and use them for the body, you know, for the edifying, the building up of the body, for the work of the ministry. And so if we have all of these gifts and so forth, but we don't use them for the Lord, it doesn't accomplish God's objectives, you know, because, you know, the Lord, he kind of puts it all together that way. He will, you know, he'll spread it out, these gifts, and he wants everyone to come and bring those together so that now we have not only all that we need, we even have an overabundance of what we need to be able to do his will. And so that's what I see here. But then there are others as well that are identified. Verse 6 says, "And I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you." And so the Lord gave that wisdom. So remember, the Lord is showing Moses what all this stuff is supposed to look like, but now he's got to take it and explain it to the people that are going to actually build these things, or you know, fashion these things. And the Lord is going to make them so wise that they just know. And that, you know, that's how it is, right? And different things you can think about, how like you can go to someone to do something, to make a cake or make a dress, make whatever it is. And it's almost like they can read your mind. You go, yeah, I just kind of want it to be like this. And, oh yeah, 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 I got it. And then, you know, you come back and it's like, wow, that's exactly, it's like you read my mind. And so that's in essence what the Lord was going to do with these guys here, is to give them that kind of wisdom. And it says, verse 7, "The tabernacle meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstands with all of its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all of its utensils, and the laver and its base, the garments of the ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his son to minister as priests, and the anointing oil and the sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." And so all of these guys are going to be involved, and they're going to do all those things that we've covered in these last few chapters. They're going to know how to do all of it. And that's I think that's really comforting, because if Moses had to come down and he had to figure out, you know, how to find the people who knew what they're doing, and because, you know, he has exactly in his mind what it looks like, and then if you tell somebody and they make it, but no, that's not, you're wrong, that doesn't, you don't understand. You know, it could take forever for him to get all this right. At verse 12, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." And so we know from what we've been reading here that the Lord is has introduced this Sabbath, and as we continue on through Exodus and throughout the Old Testament, we're going to see more and more about what this Sabbath was and why it was significant, and how they never really truly kept it. But the Lord was really wanted them to keep this. This was extremely, extremely important to him. And it's something that, as you read the words here, that it was to set them apart, to make them different than all the other nations, for a testimony. And so verse 14, it says, "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, and whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual a covenant." And we know that the Jews, even to this day, continued to keep the Sabbath. Verse 17, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on the Mount of Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." And so here we come to the end of that conversation that the Lord had with Moses there on Mount Sinai. And he gives him these 2 tables of stone that have the 10 commandments on them that are written with the finger of God, which must have been amazing. And unfortunately, those tablets were destroyed. And then the Lord instructed Moses how to remake them. So the ones that have the finger of God as having written them, they do not exist. And so that is chapter 31. That is sort of wrapping up this section dealing with the tabernacle and everything. As I close here, I just want to just kind of take a walk through the tabernacle just as one last reminder. You know, as we've said, the tabernacle is something that is really key to understanding a lot of the Word of God. It comes up over and over again. One of the places where it comes up in great significance is in the book of Hebrews. And so, you know, understanding all of the things that are going on here and all of the symbols and everything else is super, super important. But just by way of review, you know, the tabernacle, you know, has that outer court to it. And it was, you know, kind of like 50 feet by, you know, 175 feet. And this inside there was that the tabernacle itself, which was 15 feet wide by 45 feet deep. And then the first compartment was 15 by 30. And we call that the holy place. The second compartment, which was 15 by 15, was the Holy of Holies. And it had the Ark of the Covenant there. The first thing you see when you walk into that courtyard was the altar of sacrifice. And it really represented Jesus being that there needed to be a sacrifice, right, in order for you to go any further. It was made of bronze, as we've said, to represent judgment and redemption. Then the next thing you see is that washed basin, and that was where that cleansing would take place, the washing of the water by the word. And then after that comes the tabernacle, where you were able to begin to go into the presence of of the Lord. And that's where you would have the light of the lampstand there on the left side, illuminating the room. And then on the right side, you have the table of showbread, and then the 12 loaves of bread, representing the 12 tribes, which was a picture of God's supply. You had the altar of incense, which we spoke of this evening in front of you, and then that veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. On the other side of the veil, there's the Ark of the Covenant, which is a relatively small box. Inside of it was the Ten Commandments, and it was covered by the mercy seat with the cherubim with the wings outstretched. And there would be the blood that would be sprinkled on the mercy seat once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And there the Lord would meet with his people. And there was that constant incense going up that we talked about, which is a reminder of you know, basically, like, again, it symbolizes the prayers of the people. And all of this, you know, as we're talking about the tabernacle, is a reminder of God's desire to dwell with us. And I think that's the real key. If you really look at, you know, you go back to the garden, right? That, and how, when the Lord created Adam and Eve, and how he would meet with them and he would talk with them in the cool of the day, that was the picture of what was perfect. That's what God wanted. Man messed it up through sin, and so spent the whole rest of the Bible, you know, fixing that. But always there is that desire for God to be in fellowship, you know, to dwell with us. We see that was the case with Jesus. You know, he became flesh and he dwelt among us. He's constantly always wanting to reach out. And what's wonderful about the whole tabernacle is not only that place where God would meet with man, but all of the things, all of the furnishings and everything would represent all the things that God knew had to be done in order to set things right so that we would be in a place, right? And we would be holy and we would be able to go before the Lord and be in his presence. So he took care of all of it, right? And it's just amazing that that's how the Lord is. I mean, even something as simple as the opening, you know, verse of Hebrews, where it talks about, you know, God, you know, in times past, you know, spoke at various times and in various ways. He spoke to the Father. I mean, the elders, you know, he's a speaking God, right? He was always trying to communicate with his people. And he used prophets initially. And then he did this wonderful thing, is that he began to speak to his people by his son. And so you could just see that. That's one of the things that we would want to take away from what we've just looked at here, is just that theme of the Lord wanting to have a connection with his people, wanting to be in fellowship with his people, wanting to speak with his people and have his people be able to speak freely with him and to come into his presence and feel comfortable. And so he sets up the model to show, to begin to reveal to his people, the Israelites, all the things that have to be done to make that happen. And so that is really sort of the picture of what we've really just been looking at.